Good morning. Is my mic on? I don't know. Is it on? Well, it's a privilege and joy to worship with you on this Lord's Day, and thank you for the kind words, Nam. I rejoice to see the transition has went very well to a new location, and again, I'm just so very happy to be here with you. How many of you have been to Death Valley by any chance? Raise your hands. Okay, quite a number of you. A lot of you probably just hearing the name Death Valley aren't interested. But when I was in junior high, my parents took me on a trip there, and I remember it was so hot. It wasn't the height of summer, but just driving through, I would touch the glass on our car, and it would be like burning hot. I couldn't keep my feet on the ground of the car floor because it was so blazing hot. And I remember the minute I got out of the car, I felt like a piece of meat in an oven boiler. My skin started to dry out and crack within seconds. It is a very interesting place to visit, but please don't go when it's hot. Right? Try to go in the spring or winter. It is the lowest place in North America, so it's extremely barren out there. And the very little that grows or lives there, you're wondering how it can even survive or exist. But not very far, just a day later, my family were driving over the Eastern Sierras past lush forests and raging waterfalls into Yosemite Park, one of my favorite places to visit. Now, I couldn't wait to leave Death Valley, but I could stay for weeks in Yosemite Valley, if you understand what I mean. Sometimes life seems like Death Valley. It does. Loneliness can suck the life out of us. The workplace can make us feel like a hamster on a wheel going to nowhere. Mothering at times can be like a perpetual migraine of crying children, endless errands, and unfulfilled expectations. Classmates, they can be cruel, bullying us into tears so our eyes ache and our heart hurts. Regrets about our past seem to haunt us no matter how hard we try to move on. People we thought we knew, thought were our friends, they may betray us, slander us, abandon us. Family gatherings can be soaked in conflict, in bitterness, or the still fresh loss of a loved one. Like the psalmist laments, we see evil people prosper in our society, and we ask why the righteous suffer. Well, if there was ever a person who could understand the hopelessness and the struggle we sometimes feel, I believe it would be Jeremiah. A struggle where we feel that things don't seem to change, that others don't change, that we ourselves have a hard time changing. And he understood what it was like to live in the life of a desert. Even before Jeremiah, nobody from nowhere, was born, God called him to a task that nobody would ever sign up for, to preach repentance and impending judgment to a people who will reject him, hate him, and even try to kill him. Jeremiah served the Lord faithfully for 5 decades during the reigns of Judah's 5 final kings. He warned of God's impending judgment by the Babylonians because of their apostasy. So this is a preacher who God said from the beginning, hey, no one is going to listen to you. No one is going to listen to you at all, but you need to be faithful. And we know that he was. God also commands him to remain unmarried as an object lesson to Judah. Jeremiah's entire life and ministry was, we can say, the complete opposite of an easy life. He's known as the weeping prophet. I think there's at least 2 reasons why. Not just because of constant persecution, but also because this courageous prophet was a compassionate pastor and shepherd. So the question is, how are words written some 2,500 years ago relevant to 21st century life in Southern California? Well, we believe here, right, at this church, that God's word always has timeless application and relevance to us, his inerrant, authoritative word. Jeremiah wrote words from God by the Spirit of God, but we also know they flowed out of his own personal experience and sanctification. Now, he wants us to know the blessedness of a heart being deeply rooted in the unfailing trustworthiness of God. That in Christ, no matter the circumstances in your life, no matter how hard or long his assignment, no matter how much people will fail us, no matter the heat that we experience, we can flourish We can flourish as a green tree in a barren desert. Instead of trusting the Lord, Israel, had put their trust in horses and chariots and seeking alliances with Egypt, basically in themselves. And we know that none of that worked. Turn with me this morning, if you will, to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, starting from verse 1. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17:1, the word of the Lord reads, "Sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart, and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and the asherim, beside every green tree and on the high hills. On the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as a price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory." Verse 4, "You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land." Verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by injustice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool." Verse 12, "A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is a place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise." Will you join with me in prayer, asking the Lord's help? Merciful Father, so strong and so kind, you are worthy of our trust, so we commit ourselves afresh to your care and authority. We bow the knee and raise our gaze. How good it is to be sought out and sent down the way of life, to hear your sure promises, to know and feel that our ultimate safety is in you. A small portion of your grace will raise us to life. A taste of your mercy will make us leap for joy to fight the good fight. A mere word from you will light up the world so that our darkness is no more. We cast all our burdens upon you because you care for us. Do in us that which we cannot do. Teach us this morning to trust you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, believing that you will make our path straight. Help us this morning to think in such a way that when we view our circumstances or are anxious about our future, that we will see your unfailing trustworthiness. Strengthen us that when waves threaten to capsize us, we will sail into the harbor of heaven full of faith and joy. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Five things this morning. Number one, I want us to understand the consequence of idolatry. The consequence of idolatry, namely a warning against the heart's defection. The consequence of idolatry, a warning against a heart's defection. Verses 1 through 4. Now we know true love confronts sin. It does surgery on the heart. God warns his people, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you for your apostasy, for your rebellion, for your idolatry. And God, we know, has been exceedingly patient and merciful. He's sending prophet after prophet, warning after warning, plea after plea. Now his promised judgment is about to come. Jeremiah tells us in verse 1 that the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. Now, such a pen was used to etch inscriptions on stone. Notice we're told this tool has a diamond tip. And I think we know why. because the tablet of their hearts was rock hard. Now, several years ago, I once put tile in one of our bathrooms, and I had to use a diamond-tipped saw blade and a wet saw to keep the blade cool. But we understand why that is a diamond-tipped blade, because it takes the hardest natural substance on earth to cut tile. And so when you think about this, this is such a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of Judah. They don't have a heart of flesh, but they are very hard-hearted against the Lord. And these sins of Judah are carved not just on their hearts, but Jeremiah tells us they're also engraved on the horns of their altars. And the question is, what does that mean? These horns not only secured the wood and sacrifice on the corners of the altars, but the imagery is that their sins were permanent engravings. So the idea is that no normal sacrifice could get rid of the memory of their apostasy. Their apostasy was so bad, the tragic testimony in verse 2 reads that while their children remembered their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountains in the open country. Now listen, kids were effectively discipled by this generation in the wrong way. All these kids remembered were high places, altars to false gods, ashram poles, all the while enjoying the gifts that God had given them without any kind of acknowledgement or gratitude. The consequence wasn't just then and there, it was, we know, generational. Yes, God saves a remnant for the sake of the elect, and he later brings forth the promised Messiah, but what a tragedy. Generations that went into unnecessary hardship and many to hell. The situation in our culture, too, is we are reaping from godless parenting. The kind of stuff in our schools will break your heart. We have young people in churches who don't know any joy in the Lord, worshiping at the altar of sports and video games, crushing standards of outward physical appearance, and the end game of materialism and humanism. Adolescence, if you don't know, has been extended to the age of 45. And for all the antidepressants, therapies, gun laws, none seem to stem the tide because they cannot change the heart. They cannot change the heart. And so the Lord thunders against faith in these so-called gods, placed on his mountain, as he says, Judah, I'm going to give all your wealth and treasures for booty to the Babylonians. They're going to plunder you, enslave you, exile you to a foreign land, which you do not know. And who is going to do that? Says the Babylonians, yes. In a way, they are the means. But when we look at the text, God says in verse 3, I will give over your wealth. Verse 4, I will make you serve your enemies. So God is doing it to them. Why? Because the end of verse 4 says, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which will burn forever. See, God is not addressing Gentiles, atheists, or the local pagans. He's speaking to his covenant people. Similarly, 1 Peter 4:17 warns, for it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me suggest the description that we find here in the opening four verses of Jeremiah 17, they're not very far off in characterizing Christianity. Shortly after it became the official religion of the Roman Empire, or the Dark Ages before the Protestant Reformation, or post-Luther Germany where the theological liberalism had killed most of its churches, or the downgrade in Spurgeon's England. Because we see that painful pattern repeated over and over again in redemptive history, let me sadly argue that verses 1 to 4 also pictures the church in modern-day America. Not to condemn, but like Jeremiah, we need to be honest about the situation that we are finding ourselves. Not to scare us, but to ready us. Not to destroy hope, but to shine it forth. Just as temple worship didn't cease in Judah, the sham of it, the superficiality of it, true worship was dying or gone. As Isaiah confronts, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Now, God predicted that no one would listen to Jeremiah. But we know it was also written by Jeremiah so that we would listen. Number two, I want us to see the contrast of security. The contrast of security. There is a wheel or woe, and I'll explain what that means, a woe or wheel for a heart's devotion. Woe or wheel for a heart's devotion. The contrast of security, verses 5 through 8. Now, I think we all know what woe means. We might say, woe is me. I don't think that we need to talk like that anymore. But we know that it refers to something not good. But if you're probably also wondering what weal means. Well, it's the opposite of woe. See, the prophets on God's behalf, they often declared woe or weal. Woe is cursedness. Weal is blessedness. The Beatitudes, right, of Christ in Matthew 5, they are weal. Deuteronomy 27 to 28 outlines, if you obey and trust me, God says, I will bless you. But if you disobey and do not trust me, I will curse you. So the next five verses really get to the heart of the matter, literally the heart, our inner person, our true self, namely the heart's devotion or direction. It's a pivotal theme in this text. I would suggest also that the key term here is trust. Trust, that's a key word. We're presented with a vivid contrast between trusting in man versus trusting in the Lord. Trusting in man versus trusting in the Lord. Between two very different spiritual conditions. It's illustrated by the difference between a shriveled shrub and a flourishing plant, flourishing tree planted by a spring of water. Both of which, I want you to notice, are in the same deadly heat and circumstances of a desert. The issue is not whether we can alleviate difficult circumstances, if helpful and wise, because we can and often should. Rather, the probing question for you and I right now is, are we trusting in man or are we trusting in God? If you are trusting God, you will prosper like a tree planted by water, but if you trust in man, you will dry up. Verses 5 and 6 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, the shrub is a dwarf juniper, and that plant has a shallow root system, and almost like tumbleweeds, their roots, they don't go deep enough to get water from underground. So even when rain comes after a drought, it will not do any good or save the shrub. Salt-saturated land often cannot grow anything. It is desolate. It is descriptive of Sodom and Gomorrah, which are wiped out forever. In other words, the heart that departs from the Lord lives in the desert, only they often don't know it. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and his flesh rather than the Lord. As one commentator wrote, this verse is a direct assault on American culture. Anyone who puts their trust in technology, in government, their money, life insurance, 401ks, a future marriage, or finds their ultimate fulfillment in entertainment, food, good schools for their children, an ideal marriage or ideal church or ideal body or dream home, or whatever it may be, Jeremiah says, is under God's curse. It's really a sad way that we Americans pursue meaning and security. Ralph Waldo Emerson popularized it in his 1841 essay, Self-Reliance. He tells readers, quote, insist on yourself, trust yourself, nothing can bring you peace but yourself, end quote. See, the ultimate problem of trusting in man is you cannot then trust God. Because trusting anyone or anything in the place of God is sinful autonomy. This is not speaking to the necessity of trusting people in our lives, but when we do so, we must ultimately be trusting the Lord whether they fail us or not. Notice it said in verse 5 that whenever we don't trust God, that our heart turns away from the Lord. Cursed is the person who puts their trust in people rather than loves them. Why? Because you and I are going to be disappointed because they're sinners. And remember, so are we. As Paul Tripp challenges married couples, what did you expect? When there is pressure at work to satisfy and keep clients, when your selfish expectations of others are higher than what you require of your imperfect, fallible, mortally weak self, when your spouse gives you the riot act in sinful anger and you respond with equal rudeness, when you choose greed, not generosity, the question is, who are you really trusting and trying to honor? Trusting God will free you to serve God and love people. Undeserving people, just like you and I. But trusting people will either enslave you to their expectations or your expectations of them. Let me repeat that. Trusting people will either enslave you to their expectations or your expectations of them. You'll waste away and eventually dry up in some fashion. Maybe you'll become lonely or depressed, jaded, a poor witness, have angry children modeled after your bitterness. You might lose friends, divorce. But even if none of those things happen, there is still a form of dying when we do not trust the Lord. We must trust the Lord not for a self-chosen outcome, but we must trust the Lord in whatever outcome that He chooses for our good and His glory. Now, worst case scenario would be to believe that your best life is now. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock, not man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and great was its fall. Now, what is the temptation for us all? I think for me and for all of us is that it is that we think that the answer lies in a change of circumstances rather than a change of our heart. It's really how we respond. It's natural to want relief from pain, rescue from difficulty, but how we respond is what cultivates peace. If we're honest, we're not in control, but we have a choice to trust Him who is in control. So let me ask you this morning, will we trust in ourselves or will we submit to the Lord? Where do you seek your security daily, not just eternally? Because you don't want, don't you want to be, right? Don't you want to be what's described in verses 7 and 8? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. I mean, that's what we want to be. Too many professing Christians prefer earthly prosperity and spiritual poverty. Galatians 6:7 promises, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. And I've seen it over and over in my life and ministry, and even sadly in very foolish seasons of my own life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Now, I think we all know that the land of Israel, we picture kind of a desert, but the southwest portion of the Sea of Galilee is particularly dry, rocky, and dusty. Vegetation there is sparse, there's little or no grass, no trees. But in the middle of this barren wilderness is one of the most beautiful places on earth called Gan HaShalosha. Translated is Garden of the Three Springs. Gan HaShalosha is so beautiful that some rabbis have said that it was the location of the Garden of Eden. Now, probably not. However, the pools there and the waterfalls there are filled with deep, cool, emerald blue water. And it's being constantly refreshed by these underground springs. And in the midst of this barren desert, you see this shocking, flourishing oasis. It's, in fact, a wonderful place for swimming and diving. There are flowers and green plants and lush palm trees that thrive there. And that's the picture. As Jeremiah says, no matter the heat or the desert in which you live, if you know and trust God, you can be like that. Your life, your heart can be like Gan HaShalosha. You might say that is impossible. You don't know how difficult my life is. But we have seen joyful people who could testify in the midst of terrible circumstances that this is true. We must believe and trust He will do the same in us, regardless of whether we feel it or see it at the moment. That we are not cursed if we trust in the Lord, but we are blessed. We are blessed if we trust in the Lord and not man. Remember, there is no promise anywhere in the Bible that in this life there is no heat and hardship. In fact, if you are faithful, you should expect more of it, not less of it. But the marvelous thing is that if you trust the Lord, you're going to be, Jeremiah says, deeply rooted like that tree in the living water of Christ. You won't fear when circumstances threaten to drown you. Your leaves will be green. You won't be anxious or consumed with worry. You'll have peace. right? As Isaiah 26:3 says, who puts their hope in him. You'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. You'll be more stable for others when they are weak. And you won't be so nearly up and down. Otherwise, trusting in man will make people seem big in your life and God inaccurately small. In so doing, then people will control you, not him. Their opinion of you will control you. Your disappointment in them will control you and not the Holy Spirit. And then you will not respond well to them, neither loving them nor honoring God. Life is not having a Savior only to push him the leftover scraps from the steak dinner he paid for out of the trash can that we threw it in. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you had received it? Did not receive it." Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't love God and money. For you'll always serve money, not God, if you try to love them both. That's not an opinion, folks. That's the authoritative word of Christ. We can't pursue the things of this world thinking we'll be immune from real consequences. It's not that we can't enjoy and that we ought not to enjoy his gifts to his glory. We should, to his praise and to our pleasure. But the pull of the eyes, the flesh, and the pride of life, they are a lot more damaging than we admit. Toy with lust, you'll find yourself in the embrace of a mistress. Ignore your call to personal evangelism, thinking that it can be covered up with good deeds, then you will witness how your own seeds of non-conviction will grow in your watching children and in fellow believers. We should not draw a line in the sand with the Lordship of Christ. We shouldn't draw up our own life plan, then to try to squeeze God in to a convenient place, starting from the back of the line. No, when you and I became Christians, did we not rejoice that we are now able to sign our lives away? Why? Because we believe that life in Christ is immeasurably richer than anything else. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, right? Because Christ loves me. Number three, I want us to see the caution of depravity. The caution of depravity. Especially watch for the heart's deception. The caution of depravity, watch for the heart's deception. Verse 9. Now, I think I refer to this verse often in counseling, and it's one that you're familiar with. Many of you are familiar with already. But think with me. Trusting in man is like leaning on top of a sharp stick before it pierces through your hand. Now, it promises to be a helpful walking companion, but verse 9 declares an important truth. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? As sinners, our hearts often lie to us. Do not trust your heart. Matthew Henry said, "The heart is itself a mother of falsehood and a ringleader in the delusion." Well, that's a word picture there. We need to trust the Lord, namely his word, not our own hearts, not our subjective feelings, not our wisdom or past experience or our gut intuition or political maneuvering or our own perceived strength, not ourselves. Now, one of the worst pieces of advice that goes around in this world, which gets repeated by undiscerning believers, which you find on coffee cups in the Christian bookstore, is follow your heart. Follow your heart. Please don't do that, right? The doctrine of depravity shouts, don't follow your heart unless you want to fall or sin or become spiritually ineffective or emotionally paralyzed or even die. Don't follow your heart. Follow the Lord. The Lord. I mean, how many times do we do something by our feelings and regret it? How many times do we do something against our feelings and are glad we did it? I mean, do you feel like going to work or feel like changing a diaper? Why, you do it because of future good. If you only follow your feelings, what is going to happen most often? Usually not good things. Now, I'm not saying that you are to ignore your feelings. No, they're God-given and they're an alert system, but we just don't trust them. We don't trust our feelings. What we need is the mirror of God's word, the help of godly people, not presumption, not impressions, not dreams, not new revelation. We don't look for open doors, because as J. Adams says, sometimes open doors lead to elevator shafts. Now, strange feelings in your gut can be just indigestion. Therefore, don't trust your heart any more than trusting man, because they're really one and the same. Trust God and his word. Do you want to know the will of God? Then open your Bible and do what is already clear in it as you grow in it. We're not to look for some third esoteric will. The Bible says, pray, be pure, make disciples, be honest, love your wife, etc., etc. And then, if you're the right person, you just trust God in the choices that you've been given. We may not practice pagan divination. We don't put out Gideon fleeces, I hope. I remember as a young Christian, I did this. I said, Lord, tell me what to do. And, you know, that doesn't work, by the way, or it will work in the wrong direction. But let me suggest that we're all guilty at times of some pagan divination, of being false prophets. We are all false prophets sometimes. Let me explain. Let me give you an example. When we worry, we claim to know the future and to know better than God and to believe that we can manufacture or ensure our own blessing. We are false prophets when we worry. Now, it's wise to save for rainy days, and I would advise you to get life insurance if you can, but don't put your faith in those things. When we trust God and get closer to God, I believe that we will realize that our life is a lot better than we give him credit for. We don't need a trouble-free life to become more Christ-like. We don't need a trouble-free life to become more like Christ. Now, isn't that the most important thing? Isn't that the greatest blessing of all? The only thing that prevents us from growing into greater Christ-likeness isn't other people, isn't our sucky circumstances or past. It is totally just us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, what Paul says, that no temptation trials has come to you except what is common to man. But when you are tempted, he is faithful, he will provide a way out. Do you believe that he is faithful? Yes, right? Do you believe his promise that he always provides a way out? Yes. Do you believe that he will never give you more than you can handle? That if you can only carry 100 pounds, you're not going to be given 500 pounds to carry? Do you believe that God will bring to completion the good work that he began in you? Do you believe James 1:5 that he'll gladly, eagerly give you wisdom if you ask by faith? But if you're like me, I tend to cry out to God only after I've done everything in my own power or wisdom. That's me. And I usually, when I do pray, I pray for relief first, or rescue, or just to make something stop. By the way, none of those things or prayers are wrong. And God welcomes those prayers. But let me say this. God is interested in a lot more for us than that. It's not just relief. He has better in store for us in his perfect wisdom. I'm tempted to think that if I didn't have criticism or challenges as a pastor, then I'd be happy. But it turns out that the greatest growth and blessings in my life have come through the crucible of suffering. Endurance has produced its desired result, greater maturity, deeper worship, being more understanding of others. How to better comfort others because of my being comforted. So on and so on. I wish that God would just zap me into holiness. I wish that God would allow me to escape and run away from hardship and hurts. I am tempted to think only if I had more money, only if my church had more people and resources, only if I were younger or smarter or a better preacher, that I would be more successful. But I don't need to have X amount of money saved for retirement. I don't need to put my daughter in soccer, ballet, kumon, and piano lessons every week. I don't need to complain about my first world problems as a middle-class, college-educated man, because life can be hard anywhere. pain, we're not to minimize pain by any means. My dad was hospitalized recently. This past summer, he was physically ill, and it was complicated by severe mental paranoia. At one point, he actually got out of his hospital bed and tried to rip out his catheter and was spitting on the nurses and was trying to punch them because of some mental issues going on. We were told that we needed to put him in hospice care. What? You know, all of a sudden, they're saying he's going to die. Oh, we didn't know what to do except trust God. By his providence, another doctor intervened, and he found out what was really wrong, including much of the cause of the mental paranoia. But it took a toll on me for several weeks, even into a couple months. At least a dozen appointments, surgery, arguments, lots of prayer. It still tempts me to anxiety because there are still challenges ahead with my father. But we will suffer through job losses, marital conflicts, difficult people, the emotional and physical strain of caring for loved ones with Parkinson's or cancer or unexplainable blindness. Yet, God promises his help in our frailty, his friendship in our loneliness, his forgiveness of our guilt, his comfort after a breakup, his hope in coming persecution. If I only want to be comfortable, then I will be a withering bush in the desert. But if I trust the Lord, then I will be fruitful, joyful, filled with peace, stable, strong for others, and I will grow. Dear brothers and sisters, let's trust him. Let's trust him. It's worth it. It's worth it because he's worth it. Number four, I want us to see the cry of humility. The cry of humility want the heart's transformation. The cry of humility want the heart's transformation. Verses 10 through 12. We're told by the Lord in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And we know that the heart is deceitful above all else, but then he tells us, and there is an aspect where he's talking about rewarding according to his deeds. There's the judgment of God. But for believers, if we know God, then we will truly know ourselves. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Speak to me. Understanding, right? Wisdom and understanding. Not only will he reveal who we really are, then he will change us from the inside out. Therefore, we do not need anger management or to have likable people. We need heart change. Now, let me give you another dumb saying is this, is God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard that? Maybe said that? That's dumb, okay? No, he doesn't. 1 Peter 5:5 states that God doesn't help people who help themselves. He opposes them. He opposes them. On the other hand, Peter next says what? He also states, God exalts those who humble themselves. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who confess their utter spiritual bankruptcy. God delights to heal the brokenhearted. There is no failure, no fall, no sin that God doesn't already know in your life. And yet he loves you and sent his son to die in your place. So we need to be honest with him and cry out to him. Even in a raw way, Lord, I know you love me. I cannot see why this is happening to me. It is crushing me. It is hard for me to believe that you'll do what's best for me at this moment. But you are faithful and I will trust you. If we step in that direction, we will know the loving embrace and the power of God to transform our lives, to heal our infirmity, to accomplish glorious things down the road that we will rejoice in. It's a matter of time. Now, my daughter Piper once asked us as a family, a thought-provoking and revealing question as we're driving. Piper asked us, if you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? Now, I love my daughter Kristen's answer, our youngest. She said, sin. I wish I had no sin. I was like, oh. That made a parent's day. I love the purity, the honesty, the innocence of her answer. Me too. Positively, we could say, I want to be like Christ. Now, as a parent, it encouraged me and it convicted me too, because at the moment, I didn't verbalize anything. But shamefully, I thought, oh, I wish I had more musical talent, or a better nose, or was a better preacher. I wasn't so insecure, or was more patient, was not trapped by perfectionism. See, in my sober moments, ironically, when I am doing well, my answer would be Kristen's answer, her answer. The problem for me and all of us is we're not very consistent in that desire, are we? We want to sin, right? Let's be honest. Rather than don't want to sin, Romans 7, right? We hate our suffering more than we hate our sin. We hate our suffering more than we hate our sin. We avoid inconvenience like the plague. We are prone to blindness, blame shifting, and boneheadedness. Part of our heart's deception when we hear those three words, blindness, blame shifting, and boneheadedness, is we're probably usually thinking of someone else. We all tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, not considering others better than ourselves, yet we can also be tempted in the other direction. In another form of pride, to think that we are worse than we really are, to think that we are worse than we really are, a reverse narcissism, an over-focused self-elevation, what, in self-pity. Self-pity. I think that's one I'm very prone to. So pride hits us from both fronts. But let me tell you the good news. The good news is God's grace and mercy has the last word for us believers. It's been paid in full. It says in verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of whose sanctuary? Our sanctuary. The believer's sanctuary. God himself is our sanctuary and refuge. God in his sovereignty will rescue us. He will rescue us from us. In this life, there is always a battle for our hearts. So it's not perfection, it's direction. We cannot defeat sin in our own power or strength, but we're freed in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin. We don't have to be like the partridge in verse 11. The partridge, which is trying to illustrate someone who's trying to get rich unrighteously. The partridge who lies on eggs of a different bird species, only to have those hatched eggs or babies then abandon the partridge for their real mommy. Because robbing God of his glory will cause us to lose everything. And we will be found as fools, Jeremiah says. Fifth and last, I want to see the confidence of hope. The confidence of our hope. To wait for the heart's consolation. To wait for the heart's consolation. The confidence of hope. It's not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is certainty. Verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah's faith declares in verse 13 and 14, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Then he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and what does he say? I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Some people would rather die of thirst than to turn to God. You know what I mean? But leaving the oasis to wander out into the desert, that brings death. Consolation, what that means is consolation is the comfort received after a loss or disappointment. We will have many losses and disappointments, but we will find great eternal comfort. We will receive it. We have a living hope and an inheritance that is undefiled. We are kept by the power of God, Peter says. As the people cried out, God began to bring them back with who? Nehemiah. And his promises later, God promises later in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, I'll make a new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their what? Hearts. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Ken Hughes exhorts, everything turns on where one's heart is. So where is your heart, he asks. Where is your confidence? Do you rely on yourself most of the time, or do you trust in the Lord all the time? Jeremiah's example, he continues, is a reminder to stay close to the Lord during dry seasons of the soul. Christians under spiritual attack who have lost the joy of their salvation sometimes withdraw from God. They decide they are not going to pray, read their Bibles, or worship until their desire for God returns. But that is like leaving a spring of living water to die in a spiritual desert, end quote. And that's true. Thankfully, the Lord doesn't leave us there. But as we enter the new year, as we conclude this one, be like a tree planted by streams of living water, whose leaf does not wither in the heat, whatever heat that shall come. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners only to find yourself in the seat of the scoffers. Don't be like Lot, who chose the riches surrounding Sodom until he eventually was living in Sodom, who sent his daughters out to savages, who instead of fleeing to the mountains as urged by the angels of God, settled in a small town, then a cave, only to have an unspeakable incident that I cannot even bear to mention, where two enemy people were birthed in infamy. Rather, be like Abraham, the father of faith. Don't be like Lot. Be like Abraham. Yes, the dude didn't always trust God, like when he lied about Sarah not being his wife. And there's more examples of that. But he did genuinely trust God. Unlike Lot, it was never where Abraham went. It was always where Abraham's heart went. It was never where the circumstances that Abraham was in. It was always where Abraham's heart was. How about you? How about you? Is Christ the solid rock on which you stand? Do you believe that all other ground is sinking sand? Are you walking with the Lord, not just in major decisions, but in the day-to-day that influences who you will be at the time of those decisions? Are you trusting in man, or are you trusting in the Lord? Hebrews 6 encourages, as we begin to wrap it up, Hebrews 6 encourages, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Let's pray. You join with me in prayer. Help us, O Lord. You are our strength, our song, our solid ground. We so want to be like trees by streams of water, not shrubs withering in a desert. Help us to remind ourselves daily, whether well-fed or hungry, to trust you, not in man, so that we might abound in every circumstance. We repent of the times that we did not put our trust in you, but in man, even as we pondered the disappointment that it reaped. But we thank you. You are so faithful. You don't love us because we are faithful. You just love us. And that makes us want to be more faithful to you, not less. We know you will bring us to completion. But until that day, help us gradually cultivate a more biblical lens through which to look at all of our life. Bring to our minds and hearts that you are worthy of our trust. That even in our weakness, you are always strong. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory we pray. Amen.